I'm not sure how long Brother David and I have known each other, but it goes back a few years, and we've certainly appreciated our fellowship together. You know, there's a lot of ways that we might know and think of each other when we think of our brethren from time to time. But one of the things I think of when I think of Brother David Kirkham, I think a little bit of Jeremiah, because there's a little bit of fire in this brother's bones. And he's going to put that fire and that enthusiasm for the Lord to work this morning for us as he addresses us on the subject, walking honestly. Walking honestly. Brother David, please.
Thank you, Brother Wes. Good morning, brother. That fire gets me in a little bit of trouble once in a while, too. So hopefully as we've gotten older, we've used to learn to direct it a little bit better. I have to say, this is the singingest convention I've ever been to, and I kind of like that. But I think next time I come, I'm going to have to start like a week in advance and condition my vocal cords so I'm ready for it. I neglected yesterday to bring the love of the North Seattle Bible students, and also the San Antonio Convention sent their love, and in particular, Brother Freeman Thompson. Walking honestly. Well, dear brethren, I think all of us see, as has been mentioned from this platform, that the hour of temptation is increasing in severity at a rapid pace. There are many threats to our spiritual well-being. We now live in the days of Lot. Pastor's Day, they hadn't seen that yet. We see Sodom and Gomorrah conditions exist everywhere. And we see the isms, the outgrowth of Darwinism and higher criticism, that have grown in all sorts of isms: humanism, liberalism, multiculturalism, moral relativism. And these concepts reign in our universities, schools, political systems, justice systems, and among the so-called free press, entertainment, advertising, sports, etc. The need for honest assessment of our own lives has never been more important. We need to help and encourage each other along this line, to help keep our armor on, polished, ready, to build up barriers against these influences. The title of this discourse is taken from Romans 13:13. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Honesty is defined as not lying, cheating, stealing, or taking unfair advantage. Honorable, truthful, trustworthy, not characterized by deception or fraud, genuine, equitable, fair. The words honest, honesty, and honestly are only found in the New Testament. The word can mean excellent, as in Luke 8:15 and Romans 12:17, excellently, as in Hebrews 13:18, decently, becomingly, as in our opening text, gravity, venerableness, as in 1 Timothy 2:2. I'm going to read those texts and substitute these words to get a better meaning. Luke 8:15, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. This is the word excellent. But that on the good ground are they which in an excellent and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Romans 12:17, recompense no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Again, excellent. Provide things excellent in the sight of all men. Hebrews 13:18, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. In all things, willing to live excellently. 1 Timothy 2:2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Here it means gravity or venerableness. Peaceful life in all godliness and gravity or venerableness. Probably the most important trait of character is honesty. Where there is little honesty, there is little character. Where there is great honesty, there is great character. So honesty is an essential attribute that all Christians must have and practice if they are to make their calling and election sure. Indeed, without this characteristic, one would not have even been offered the opportunity and privilege to become a Christian, to walk in the Master's footsteps. The parable of the sower proves this very point. Starting with Luke, this is in Luke chapter 8, starting with verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit a hundredfold. And verse 11 gives the interpretation, the explanation. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. This shows that without the word of God properly understood, there is no life. This is verified in James 1:18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Also, by our Lord's words found in Matthew 4:4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Continuing with verse 12, those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. These are those spoken of in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Verse 13, they on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. These could be those who do not have faith in the Abrahamic covenant, the root. Nor are they Abraham's seed through Christ. This could also refer to those who fail to be rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Colossians 2:7. And when we think of this group, we think in the Northwest, I think of the evergreen forest. There's quite a variety in these forests. Sometimes where they seed naturally, they're way too close together. And they get some kind of protection, mutual protection. Their root systems are shallow, not very far spread because they're so close together. And they seem to offer each other protection. But when there's a really big storm, it starts at the outside and they all go down. But the big, beautiful, thick, big trees that are well aged and rooted and grounded, this rarely happens to. They're spread out. They don't really need any other trees. Of course they can use some support and protection. It's probably nice to have. But they don't need it. They're grounded. Verse 14. And that which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. This probably refers to the great company, who built partially with wood, hay, and stubble, who to some extent laid treasure on earth instead of in heaven. Along this line, we should examine ourselves along the line of earthly riches. We've heard much about that. In fact, I might pause here and say that we had not intended to give this lesson. We were going to give a more prophetical lesson, but yesterday's admonition was so powerful and so good for self-examination, we thought it would be wise to try to continue to support what the Lord has overruled on already. If we are doing more than is necessary along good lines, perhaps we are entering the area of self-gratification. No matter how we apply verses 12 to 14, one point is obvious, that these referred to did not have the depth of character and faith to bring forth fruit. Verse 15, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. So we see that the difference between fruitfulness and unfruitfulness is the character attribute, honesty. Why do we think that the attribute of honesty is a prerequisite to being offered the opportunity of following in the Master's footsteps? We only need to examine ourselves to answer this question. As we look to ourselves, we come to realize how imperfect are all the members of the fallen race. And when we consider God's perfection, we can conceive of only one quality that would meet with divine approval. That one quality is honesty. The true Christian must, in honesty, acknowledge that his sufficiency is of God through Christ and not of himself. He must honestly strive for the standard set before him in the gospel. He must honestly admit that he cannot do the things that he would do. He must candidly and fully accept the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus as the covering for his blemishes. He must believe the apostle's statement in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. He must recognize his own insignificance, his total unworthiness of Jehovah's favor. Thus, he will realize his need for a Redeemer, even Jesus Christ, our Master. In order to make such a self-assessment, one must possess an honest heart. So we believe that everyone who has been called possess some measure of honesty before being called. There is another quality that derives from making an honest assessment of ourselves. This is humility. In Matthew 18, we find the account of Jesus' response to the disciples' question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Evidently, this question resulted from competition or self-seeking among the disciples. Our Lord's answer was both a rebuke and a lesson. In verses 2 to 4, we read, and Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we see, dear brethren, that we must be and must remain honest, humble, and teachable. We believe, brethren, that God desires truth in the inward parts, in the heart, and that any who have not this quality of candor, honesty, and truthfulness cannot be pleasing to God, and therefore cannot share in the glories to be dispensed to the elect class of this gospel age. The psalmist tells us this in Psalms 24, verses 3 to 5. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? That's a question we want the answer to. That's what we desire. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. We must treasure, protect, and nurture the honesty in our hearts. There is no room for compromising honesty. We don't have any to spare. We must grow in honesty. Hence the psalmist's phrase, a pure heart. Additionally, we believe that those who have been and will be rejected and stumbled in this harvest time are those who receive not the truth in the love of it, receiving it honestly. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Receiving it with love is the only honest way to receive the truth. To our mind, there are four facets of honesty in which the Christian must excel. We must be honest with God, with ourselves, with our brethren, and with the world. These four facets of honesty are overlapping and interwoven, but we think there are certain aspects of each worthy of separate consideration. First, we'll start out with honesty with God. Honesty with God encompasses our entire Christian walk and all of our growth. For if we are to grow in Christian character, we must admit our shortcomings at the throne of grace, seek forgiveness for them, and seek help from our Heavenly Father. Only then can we progress. We should never hesitate to ask God for help, no matter where we are or what we are doing, because he has promised us everything we need to make our calling and election sure. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, and 2 Corinthians 12:9, this point is confirmed for us. Let us therefore come boldly, that is, confidently, under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Not God's weakness, our weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. If we do not do this, brethren, we are not doing our part. In Psalm 50, verse 5, we read, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Yes, we have covenanted to sacrifice our reckoned perfect humanity in the Lord's service. Brother Paul tells us in Romans 12:1 that our sacrifice is a reasonable one. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God." Oh, what a powerful thought that is, isn't it? "Which is your reasonable service." We are God's to use in the furthering of His plans and purposes. Seems like a simple statement, isn't it? But boy, the old man fights that. We are God's to use in the furthering of His plans and purposes. Not that God needs us individually to accomplish His plans, no. God has purposed to exalt the lowly and the meek. It is our privilege to be used in the Lord's service, and if we do not appreciate this fact, we know nothing yet as we should. Would it be honest to withhold that which is God's from Him? No, of course not. It would not be. Therefore, we must keep our sacrifice upon the altar and be consumed as our Lord was. And on this point, we remember a lesson from our brother John Baker of the wave offering. And if you ever heard that lesson from him, he keeps that during giving the lesson. And he just is waving that offering. I'll never forget that. Thank you, Brother John. To do otherwise would constitute being dishonest with God. This is one of the spots that the great company has on its robes. The cares of this world often come in the form of allurements and fancied obligations that draw time, attention, and money away from the Lord's service. And all the more so as the increase of wealth and leisure time, increase of knowledge, all of it contributes to these allurements. Another aspect of being honest concerns the great commandment, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." Our Father is certainly worthy of our love, and to be thoroughly honest with God, we must fulfill this commandment. Let us ask ourselves, are we obeying this great commandment? Are we taking advantage of opportunities of service? Are we doing all we could be doing? Are we using consecrated time wisely? Are we rendering service because we love God, or are we doing it to boast and look good before our brethren or the world? Are we maintaining our separateness from the world, or is the world creeping back into our lives? In addressing this last question, we do well to remember that friendship with the world is enmity with God. The pressure, and I do mean pressure, of the hour of temptation will be to blend in. Political correctness is a manifestation of this pressure. Anyone who stands against ungodliness is branded a bigot or a bad person. We should stand out in a quiet, forthright manner as we maintain our standard of righteousness. If we find ourselves blending in and getting along with everyone, it is likely that we have a very big problem. After all, we are a peculiar people. Do not adjust the standard, but rather live it. Are we honoring obligations or mortgage time out of love for God or love of self? There are many more questions we could ask ourselves, but the point is that we should continually take an honest inventory of our Christian life, rejoice in victories by the hand of God, acknowledge our deficiencies, and act upon them. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Along this line, I would like to refer you to the November 24th manna. Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards man, Acts 24:16. Our consciences require regulating, as do all the other features of our fallen nature. If our consciences are to be regulated, we must have some standard by which to set and regulate them. The conscience is like a watch whose dial is properly marked with the hours, but whose correctness as a timekeeper depends upon the proper regulating of its mainspring, so that it may point out the hours truthfully. So our consciences are ready to indicate right and wrong to us, but they can only be relied upon to tell us truly what is right and what is wrong after being regulated in connection with the new mainspring, the new heart, the pure will, brought into full harmony with the law of love as presented to us in the Word of God. End of quote. We should not listen to our consciences unless they are regulated by the divine word. When someone says, I must follow my conscience, it means very little unless that conscience is in harmony with the word of God with the spirit of truth. In Galatians 6:7 we read, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Next, we will consider the examples of Ananias and Sapphira. The account is found in Acts 4:31 to 37 and 5:1 to 11. And for time's sake, we're only going to read 4:32 and 5:1 to 2. And a multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. This was a sin of dishonesty. They made a commitment to donate all of their goods, and then they withheld some. They made a commitment to the Lord and to his people. The Lord chose to make an example of them to all his people. Both individuals perished when confronted with their dishonesty. Notice the direct manner in which the matter was approached. This incident ought to bring a soberness to all our considerations. How could a sin like this develop in two of the Lord's people? Perhaps the first rush of enthusiasm for the Lord had worn off. Now the Lord was allowing the devil to test them. Perhaps they had some regrets about donating all their goods, perhaps even sensible regrets. But what should have they done? Either follow through with their commitment, or go to their brethren and express their feelings, allowing their brethren to give back what was given. That's an honest approach. Instead, they probably thought it was theirs anyway, and that no one would know the difference. But what about God? Did they think God so feeble that he wouldn't know the difference? Did they believe that they could hide this from God? Perhaps. Or maybe they thought God wouldn't care. This incident shows how highly God values honesty and how necessary it is to attain life. Ananias and Sapphira didn't keep their hearts honest, and they didn't attain life. They neglected to guard their hearts. Perhaps they took lightly the admonition found in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 to 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. What is deceit? It is dishonesty. It can be deceit of self, deceit of others, or attempted deceit of God. Next, we will consider honesty with ourselves. When we use the term ourselves, we are referring to the new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:16 to 17. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So the question we should ask ourselves is, are we being honest with ourselves as new creatures? Are we walking in newness of life? Are we doing everything we can to crucify the old man that the new creature might increase? Are we sowing to the flesh or to the spirit? Are we strictly obeying Apostle Paul's admonition found in Romans 6:13? Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Questioning or examining the motives behind our thoughts and actions is extremely important. A good habit to develop is to review each day's activities and thoughts before bedtime. Ask ourselves, why did we do that or say that? Now, I mean the really nitty-gritty inward thoughts. Were we nice to that person because we wanted to be nice? Or was it to impress someone else that was present? Do we really need to treat people like that to fulfill our employment responsibilities? Did we need to be short with the grocery store clerk? Should we have responded in kind when another driver was rude to us? What was the motivation for our testimony or comment? To impress? When asking ourselves such questions, we must have a serious attitude. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 4, verse 7. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Get to work on your mind. Be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober. Watch unto prayer. Let's consider Lucifer. Do we think that Lucifer would have sinned if he had taken an honest assessment of his situation? We refer to the account found in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend unto heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like, and I don't like reading this, the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. An honest assessment would not have allowed Lucifer's thinking to get this far. Honesty would acknowledge that Lucifer had life and position by the grace of God and by no other means. Pride cannot survive in a thoroughly honest heart. Honesty breeds humility. Dishonesty breeds pride and all those things that derive from pride. Satan was dishonest before he became proud. Perhaps a fine point. But let us remember what Satan's first manifested sinful act was. To lie. To be dishonest with Eve. We believe that one of the most important aspects of being honest with ourselves is that of honesty in study. We must constantly assess our motivations for studying to see whether anything akin to pride has crept into our studies. We must study with the spirit of truth, the desire to know the mind and will of God. We must always study to a conclusion rather than from a conclusion. The wise man describes this spirit beautifully. In Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thy ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searches for her as hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. This is the spirit with which we should study. And in this period of the church, in which doctrinal tests are abundant, we cannot afford to do otherwise. So we must examine our objectives in study and ask ourselves if we have the right spirit. Brother Russell in reprint 2944 has a very short but powerful statement. He says, "The greatest sin in the church is the sin of dishonesty." We believe, brethren, that much of this dishonesty stems from a lack of honest study. In reprint 933, Brother Russell addresses this issue. We quote, "It is just as blameworthy to deal dishonestly with the truth as to do so with dollars and cents. And yet with many, there seems to be a great temptation to do it. It generally arises from a tendency towards approbativeness, a desire to be thought well of, and it is a great hindrance to real progress in the knowledge of the truth. When several men together for Bible study, the tempter often whispers to one and another, 'Now here is the place to win your laurels in Bible exegesis. Now state your opinion and stick to it. Don't let that insignificant little brother or sister there change your mind and prove your mental caliber inferior. If you are even driven to the wall in argument, don't own up to it. Gloss it over with a few ecstatic expressions to divert attention from the real issue of the argument and thus make your doubtful position appear more plausible at least.'" We continue with the quote. "The temptation is a severe one to some, and almost before they have time to recognize it as a temptation or to hear the voice of conscience protesting against it, they have yielded to it. And a few repetitions of the same thing soon confirms the habit, a bad habit. Thus erroneous ideas become stereotyped, and no reasoning, however forcible and scriptural, can change them. Beyond these barriers of self-deception, we cannot grow. We may have grown rapidly before we set up these barriers, but further growth in the direction thus blocked up is impossible. This is not the teachable, humble, childlike spirit which can be led step by step along the narrow way. The narrow way is too narrow to admit of pride and vainglory. Every child of God should strive against these, especially where self-examination reveals an inherited or acquired tendency in that direction." Continuing with the quote. "Aside from personal considerations, the effect upon others of this double dealing with God's truth is dangerous. Some will quickly discern the selfish principle which bonds itself at the expense of the truth and will begin to lose confidence in the Christian character and integrity of the erring brother or sister, while others will be confused and hindered in their efforts to comprehend the truth. Few have keen perceptive powers, and the majority need to be helped, not hindered, in the way." End of quote. And considering this point of hindering others, and that's an awful thought, isn't it? We do well to remember what our Lord said in Matthew 18:6. "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it would better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." This sounds very serious, dear brethren. We believe it is. We should also remember that one of the seven things the Lord hates is he that soweth discord among brethren, Proverbs 6:19. Now, none of us want to fall into the snare that Brother Russell described to us, so we should be aware of the ways in which we could act in a dishonest manner in our studying. We have prepared a brief list of things which we feel are dishonest. This list is by no means complete, and it is not intended to be, but rather is given for the purpose of promoting self-inspection on these serious matters. And we are sure that each one of you could contribute to this list. We certainly don't stand up here as any shining example, although it's our heart's desire to follow these admonitions. When we study Brother Russell's works, we must seek to know his entire thought on the subject that we are investigating. We should not just look for those quotes which seem to support our thought or position and ignore others that do not. Of course, we must consider the historical context and timing of Brother Russell's comments. That is, we feel that more current statements by Brother Russell should override earlier statements if they are indeed different. We should not present a thought as Brother Russell's when we know that elsewhere Brother Russell says something quite different. And again, we must consider the timing and context. We must be careful that we never take Brother Russell's comments out of context. That is, take little segments here and there out of his writings, ignoring the context in which they were written, either the context of the article itself or the context of time and Brother Russell's specific role in the time of the harvest. This can be extremely misleading to do otherwise, and is, we believe, dishonest. You remember yesterday we talked about exercise as a way of contributing to the health of the new mind. And it was just a suggestion, but we also mentioned the context of Brother Russell's comments on exercise. And so we'll just use this example again. The context of the statement was made in the context that individuals got plenty of exercise to allow their lymphatic systems to move and their body to function well and to have a good metabolism because they had to use energy to get to work, they had to exercise to get to work, and they used exercise when they got to work. At least most of the people lived then did. That's the context. So if someone's going to be thoroughly honest in using the statement in that context, they're going to have to present the context. Just to take that little piece out and say blankety blank and it applies today automatically without some thought could be dishonest. We picked that example because it's very easy to understand, I think, and I don't want it to detract from the lesson here by bringing up other examples. Along this same line, if we have some pet idea and someone comes along and makes a very good argument against that idea, we have a responsibility from that point onward, if not before, to prove that argument, whether it be true or false. We should never just ignore it or dismiss it with some flippant off-the-cuff answer. We must prove all things. And if something's wrong with our thinking, we should have the humility and wisdom to admit it and rejoice that the Lord has shown us the error in our thinking. When we study, we should be studying to find the truth, and not to find support for a preconceived idea or to support a brother because of filial friendship. We believe that if one wants to find something to support an idea bad enough, he'll find it, whether it's there or not. In regards to the scriptures, we must consider all scriptural evidence on a subject. Ignoring scriptures that go against our thinking on a matter is dishonest and reveals an element of pride. After all, dear brethren, we don't want our thinking, we want the Lord's thinking. For we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, 2 Corinthians 4:2. In the margin of your Bible, the word dishonesty in this text is translated shame. And yes, if we indulge in any of these activities, it is to our shame, and if continued in, will bring condemnation. Let us not think that this tendency towards dishonesty in study happens overnight. It is the little things that lead to large-scale corruption. As the scripture says, the little foxes spoil the vine, Songs of Solomon 2:15. This subject of honesty and study involves not only our honesty with God and ourselves, but also our brethren. If we are lacking in honesty with ourselves and honesty in study, then we are in no position to help others. And we want to help others. Chances are we would only hinder. When we speak to our brethren, whether on the platform or in class studies or during fellowship, we should examine our motives for doing so. Is it to help our brethren or to uplift ourselves in their eyes? In our conversation with others, are we stating the position of others, including Brother Russell, fairly, accurately? We think this last question is very important. Are we passing on hearsay or actual fact? Is it necessary? Ask yourself, how would you like others to present your viewpoints in your absence? Should you do any less? In relating both sides of an issue to a brother, are we relating all the facts we know? Are we compiling reprint quotations that appear to support our position while purposely leaving out others that raise doubt about our position? brethren, heirs of omission are just as serious as heirs of commission, for we are our brother's keeper. We are. Keep in mind that the brother that we are talking to is putting some trust in us to relate the facts correctly. Trusting that the so-called facts that he has heard are correct, he might be inclined to pass the information on to others, thus becoming part of the dishonest act. Obviously, this is a serious matter. Do we fail to search or prove the doctrinal issues that are presented to the church by rationalizing that we are not wise or talented enough to prove the issues so the Lord doesn't demand it of us? That is a deception. It's a cop-out. We must make an effort, backed up by our prayers for enlightenment. When we read about the noble Bereans, do we think that they were all geniuses? How could that be? No, they weren't. But they were diligent in their efforts. In James 1, 5 to 7, we have a promise and a warning on this subject. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Now all this involves a lot of judgment, a lot of careful consideration. But the fruits of such efforts are everlasting. The privilege of applying ourselves to such effort is a gift more precious than gold, a privilege that only a relatively few of mankind have. For by being conscientious in these matters, we are laying up treasure in heaven. In Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 35, we read, Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive, that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And we've certainly seen this manifested in this harvest period, haven't we? In considering honesty towards our brethren, let us consider whether we are treating all as equals. That is respect, concern, and consideration for all of our brethren, no matter what their appearance, mannerisms, or circumstances may be. This does not mean that we give all equal time, for some need to be served more than others, as every joint supplieth the whole. Naturally, we will gravitate towards some, perhaps because of age, common interests, or similar mental capabilities, but let not this tendency cause us to neglect others. This thought of not being a respecter of persons should enter into how we contribute to the affairs of our ecclesia. Why do we vote for a brother? Is it because of his genuine qualifications, scriptural qualifications, or because of his appearance, family relationships, or personal preference? When we vote for a certain motion, are we considering the interests of all the brethren, or of just some, or of just ourselves? Being honest with a brother might mean the loss of his friendship. Sad to say, but true. How? Because we may be forced by our love of truth, righteousness, and our brethren to confront him with his error, either on doctrine or character matters. It is not a pleasant task, but we must be willing to risk losing a friendship to save a brother, protect the brethren, or defend the truth. Let us not downplay the error to avoid the confrontation. That is a serious mistake. The instructions from the Lord are plain. Let us turn to Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 18. Now I beseech you, brethren. This is strong language. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. That is, this is a common phrase in the Scriptures, but their own interests. And by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. This is a sad commentary. And these individuals never come at you as raving maniacs, easy to hate, easy to identify. Never do they come that way. They come by good words and fair speeches. In Acts 20, verses 28 to 31, we have a further warning. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseas to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And of course, that's what happened, didn't it? Mystery of iniquity arose, all sorts of things happened. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Apostle Paul saw the gravity of this threat. He warned for 3 years, day and night, with tears. Let us not be taken unawares, but let us take an honest assessment of any situation that arises, and then follow the Lord's instructions. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, we are told to withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Grosser yet not any more serious matters are covered in 1 Corinthians 5:1-13, and 1 Corinthians 6:1-6. And I don't think we're going to have enough time to consider this. So I'm sure you're familiar with this, but we'll just paraphrase for a second here. The situation here in 1 Corinthians was, you can get it from the first verse of chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there was fornication among you. In other words, a public matter. This was public information. This is different from Matthew 18, where brother has something against brother. It's not public. And so and then the apostle goes through and explains what is commonly reported and the other things that would come into this class of offense. And then in verse 13 he says, but them that are without God judges, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. This is a requirement. Now I sadly have observed classes who had this very experience and did not deal with it forthrightly. They hoped with wishful thinking that it would just go away. Didn't do it. And what happened after? It did go away eventually after much misery. They got another experience because they didn't learn it the first time. It's best to confront things as early as you can, clearly identify them, and act thoroughly, in a thoroughly honest manner. We're all familiar with Matthew 18, and we're just so appreciative that the Lord gives us these steps to take in resolving these matters. So we have a way of resolving differences, serious differences among brethren. How plain these instructions are, yet how often they are ignored, and how much added grief is brought to the Lord's people because of this failure to take an honest assessment of a situation and then act upon it according to the Lord's instruction. Really, if you think about it in the ideal, those that arise among us speaking perverse things, that is, things contrary to the doctrines we have learned, that should stop at the ecclesia level, shouldn't it? Shouldn't that stop in the home ecclesia? Home ecclesia should see that's happening. They know these individuals intimately, and they should vote that person out for their own good and for the good of the body of the Christ. So there's something much larger that's wrong when it gets outside of the ecclesia itself. Oh, you can figure that out for yourself. But we think these provisions give us a lesson along that line. In 1 Thessalonians 5:15 we read, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Now the all includes our brethren and the world. Our standard of justice and treatment for others should not be different between brethren and the world. We should never think that we can abuse people in the world because they're in the world and they're in gross dark. Quite the opposite. They deserve our patience, our sympathy. But when it comes to matters of justice and honesty, that requirement's the same. It may deal with different matters. It will deal with different matters, more along earthly lines rather than spiritual matters. But the principles are the same and should be applied the same. Even if we didn't have such scriptures telling us to be honest and good unto all men, we would still know that it should be so. We are to live in the new day. These are those that we're going to help go up the highway of holiness What sort of example are we setting if we treat them now dishonestly? That it must be so if we are to gain our hope, that is, to treat all men well and good. All who make their calling election sure must become incapable of acting dishonestly. Why? Because you are going to be given, if faithful, immortality. Can you imagine if Satan was immortal? What the universe would look like forever? A disaster. It would never get better. God will not make any mistakes in this regard. The heart must be fully honest and well-intentioned. As regards honesty towards the world, let us not think that because they are without God, that we can treat them less than honestly. The instruction is that as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. We are to walk honestly as in the day, as our opening text told us. Let us consider what the new day will be like and how men will treat one another. This is our standard now. And of course, with some practical differences, because we don't have the structure of the kingdom to do certain things in a certain way. Psalm 15, 1-5 describes this standard. We read this a little earlier. We'll read it again, and we think it's powerful. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changes not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. What a standard to be willing to swear to one's own hurt. In concluding, we see that it is necessary that we walk honestly. It is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. It is a necessity. If we with an honest heart seek the truth and seek the kingdom, we will gain both. If we with an honest heart seek the truth and seek the kingdom, we will gain both. Our Lord, when praying for the church, asked to sanctify us with his truth. We are certain that God is pleased to grant our Lord's wish. Yea, it is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Luke 12:32. May the Lord add his blessings. Overrule anything said or done in this.